The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thanks, Pamela. Being a Prime Minister is a tough job, isn't it? You think about the challenges that our Prime Ministers face over the years. And if you think back of some like Bob Hawke or Julia Gillard, Kevin Rudd, Tony Abbott, Malcolm Turnbull, what do all these have in common except for the fact they were all Prime Ministers? They were all removed while being Prime Minister through a leadership spill. All of them. Thankfully, for the last few years, we've had some stability with our Prime Minister. But if you watch the media in the time leading up to a leadership spill, there's just this frenzy that's happening as politicians start trying to align themselves with different factions. There's counting of votes, there's forming alliances, there's people switching from this leadership camp to that leadership camp. And you've heard the saying, a week is a long time in politics. Ever heard that expression? Week is a long time in politics. Well, consider, and this morning we're going to consider a week in the life of Jesus, the last week of his time leading into the crucifixion. And at the moment we're looking at the life of various people as they approach the cross. And last week we looked at one of his disciples, Peter. Today we're going to look at another disciple, which is Judas. And Judas is starting to get the wobbles. Like he's starting to get sort of uncertain about what he should do in terms of where he should have his allegiances lie. Within 1 week, his words and actions would bring about the greatest leadership spill that has ever happened in terms of a change of leadership that has affected history. And as in every leadership spill, people get hurt. And it never ends well for everyone. So this morning's message is going to be a little bit different. I've not done a sermon this way before, but I just really felt as I immersed myself into all the passages on Judas that it lends itself to six distinct scenes. And that's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at a scene and then we're going to wrap that up with a bit of an epilogue, a bit of a question that arises from that. And so scene one is, I've called it the anointing of Jesus, and this happens on the Saturday before Jesus' crucifixion. And this is taking place in the home of very good friends of Jesus. There's Lazarus, there's Martha, and there's Mary. And we pick it up in John chapter 12, and today I'm going to pick up a lot from John 12 and Matthew 26. But in John 12, it says, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. 'Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages.'" Now, if we go back a step, what we know about Mary and Martha is that, and Lazarus, was that Lazarus had died. And Jesus had come and prayed and Lazarus had risen from the dead. And so Mary is incredibly thankful for what Jesus has done. And as an expression of her love for Jesus, of her devotion to him, and with an incredible act of generosity, she goes and gets perfume. It's worth about a year's wages. Scriptures say about 300 denarii. To put that into context, that was worth about 90 pieces of silver. If you've been watching the stock market and everything else this week, you know silver's climbing rapidly. But it was worth about 90 pieces of silver. And this was an incredible act of generosity that Mary was showing towards Jesus as she pours it out on his feet. So we have this generosity and love and devotion on one hand. And then on the other hand, we have this response of Judas. "What an extravagant waste of money. Imagine if that money had been used. How many meals you could have given to the poor? How many people you could have clothed if they were poor?" I mean, His disgust in this is quite palpable. But most of us have a problem here, because most of us know this story and we know how it ends. Put yourself in the shoes or the mindset of the other disciples, because they don't know certain things about Judas yet. But what they do know is that he's a treasurer. As treasurer or accountant, he has responsibility for the finances. And as we'll discover later, one of his jobs as the keeper of the money bag, as a treasurer, is that he is to take money from it and give it to the poor. And so the other disciples would be thinking, he's got a good head on his shoulders. He knows money. He knows how to use money. So he would know how many meals could be provided, how many poor people could be clothed. But then we discover something more that the other disciples don't know either. He, Judas, did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas loved money. He loved it. He loved it so much that it's affecting him. His love of money caused him to steal it. His love of money caused him to see things through a different lens. And so it affected how he saw other people's expression of love towards Jesus. This meant that instead of celebrating this act of Mary, her love, her devotion, her generosity, he saw it a different way. He saw it as money that could have gone into the treasury, and he could have skimmed off the top. Imagine how much he could have taken then. And as all this is going through his mind, Jesus responds back, "Leave her alone. It was intended she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, if you were Judas, you would have heard two very offensive statements. The first one was Jesus' rebuke, "Leave her alone." Ouch. That hurt Judas, because this involved money. And money's very close to his heart. The second thing here is Jesus is talking about his burial again. And Judas is thinking, I wish Jesus would quit this talk about his burial. I mean, he's got the whole nation for his taking if he wants it. And so Judas here is trying to reconcile two loves. His love of money, and from that, power and influence, versus his love for Jesus. So as you wrap up scene one with a bit of an epilogue, I want to ask this question. When we're tempted, how will we reconcile our love for Jesus versus our own selfish desires? How do we reconcile our love for Jesus versus our own selfish desires? And we move into scene two. I'm calling scene two the triumphal procession. This happened the very next day. In the church's calendar, we call this Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter Sunday. And it says in John's Gospel, as we continue through this passage, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. And there's this whole crowd, and the crowd is also coming into Jerusalem to celebrate a festival. It's called the Passover, and people are really excited. And then they hear that Jesus is coming, and they start calling out. And the next verse says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Do you hear that last part? King of Israel. They're really significant words. They're politically charged words. But not only are the people calling this out, they are responding as though he's a king. They're taking their cloaks off and they're laying them on the ground. They're going to palm trees, cutting off branches, and they're waving them as they call this out. There's this air of excitement about this young man, this rising star in a new era of politics and faith. And when Jesus gets into Jerusalem, he hops off the donkey and he goes into the temple and he clears it of all the corrupt marketing schemes that are going on there. And everything looks as though it's falling into place for Jesus to step into the position of leadership. He's going to be the new religious and political power broker. He's going to be the mover and shaker. Scene three. I've called it "It's All Too Much." We don't know exactly when this is. It's sometime in the next few days. And in these next few days, Jesus starts talking about his death again. And he's making it clear that it's very imminent. Look at the words that he spoke. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." And you can imagine Judas. He's seen the hype as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He saw the excitement of the people, that they were ready to make him king. And then Jesus starts talking about dying again. And Judas goes, there he goes again. And so Judas has this offence with Jesus for reprimanding him about his love of money. And Jesus keeps talking about this dying thing at a time where people are chanting about him becoming their king. And so Judas is in this place of turmoil. Where would his future lie? With a dead Messiah from Nazareth, or with the ruling party, the current leadership that looks as though they might continue in leadership? Now add to that, there's another little nuance here. There were 12 disciples. 11 of them were from Galilee. There was one that wasn't. It was Judas. Judas was from Judea. He was Judean, which is the area around Jerusalem. He was a local. He knew the way things worked in Judea. Maybe it was time to get back to his roots. Maybe it was time to switch allegiances. Maybe it was time to desert the Jesus camp while there was still time and join the ruling party. And so, motivated by his greed for money and influence, and then also driven by his offence at this reprimand from Jesus, Judas is changing his mind. And we see he then takes initiative. "Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over." 30 pieces of silver. Mary had spent 90 on the perfume. Why did Judas do it? I mean, he was one of the 12. He'd been with Jesus for the last 3 years. Jesus had given authority to the 12. And Scripture says the 12 went out two by two. And they proclaimed the kingdom of God. They proclaimed the goodness of who Jesus was as the Messiah. Not only that, Jesus had given them authority that when they would go out, they could pray for the sick and they would be healed. They could cast out demons and the demons would go. And Judas was one of the 12. He'd been with them and had done all these incredible things. But there's this downward spiral that is happening in Judas's life. What starts as greed for money then starts to grow, as his greed for money results in him taking a little bit of money. No one would notice. Just takes it out of the money bag. A bit more. And as we call it for what it is, it's called stealing. He's a thief. Because you see, money can bring extra pleasure. And with that can come influence. And so Judas's desire for money and for pleasure and for influence is starting to motivate him more than his love for Jesus. And Jesus has called him out on this, about his devotion to money versus his devotion to Jesus. And Judas has got a choice here. Am I going to repent? Am I going to be sorry about this? or am I going to take offence? And in here, the seed of greed continues to grow. He continues to succumb to temptation. And it culminates in him choosing to shift his allegiance towards his own selfish needs, wants. And you look at the words that he goes to the chief priests with. It's his initiative. He goes to the chief priests and looks what he says. What are you willing to give me? How much will you pay me? How much money is it worth? You see, his question is driven by his desire for more money. There's a challenge and a warning in this for all of us. You see, what can start as a temptation? What can start just as a longing for something more can grow. And if it's a wrong longing, if it's a temptation, we need to choose. Will we turn towards Jesus, or do we turn towards that area of temptation? And importantly here, when we've started to do something that is wrong, and our Christian friends come to us and say, hey, I notice you're struggling with this. Do you want to talk about it? And you go, well, I've got a choice. I can hear what they're saying and choose to respond towards Jesus. Or I can get really offended at them that they would dare to raise that issue with me. Because that's what just happened in Judas's case. Or you can be reading the scriptures and you read what the Bible is teaching us and suddenly you're convicted and you're going, oh, that's speaking to my situation and the temptation I'm struggling with. And you've got to choose how you're going to respond. Or maybe you're praying and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you have this sense that I've got to stop doing that. You've got a choice. Will I turn towards Jesus and what he's challenging me about, or am I going to continue down my pathway of my own will, my own pleasure? Am I going to deny that it's an issue? Because if we do that, it will continue to fester and grow until we may even walk away from our faith. This is the journey that Judas is walking. And so as I close this scene with this epilogue, when we're challenged about sin, will we acknowledge it? Will we confess it? Will we repent of it? Or do we take offence and walk away from Jesus? Take a moment and reflect. We come to scene 4, the Last Supper. This happened the night that Jesus was betrayed. And on this particular night, Jesus had gathered in an upper room with his 12 disciples. And then he had got down on his hands and knees with a bowl of water and a towel. And it says that he went around and washed the feet of all the disciples, including Judas. And they're sharing a meal together when Jesus drops this bombshell. In Matthew 26, it says, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. They're very sad. And began to say to him, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you've said so. What stands out here is that the other 11 disciples said, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Judas could no longer call him Lord. He had to call him Rabbi. In other words, he's saying the teachings of Jesus are really good. As a rabbi, he could teach really good things, but he is no longer Lord of my life. He's no longer Master, he's no longer the one that I have my primary allegiance to. And what we see here is that when our allegiances change, our respect for that person and our vocabulary, our language, starts to change as well. John's Gospel tells this story in another way. Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. This is really significant. Because in this part here, what's happened is that Jesus, having said, "One of you is going to deny me," one of the other disciples, Peter, goes to John and says, "John, find out who it is." And John says to Jesus, "Who is it?" And Jesus says, "Well, the one that I'm going to dip the bread in and give to, that's the one." Judas suddenly realizes the game's up. He suddenly realizes that Jesus knows what he's about to do. And so again, Judas is at this final point of decision. He's got to make up his mind. Will I repent? Will I say I am truly sorry? Or am I going to go through with it? And in this moment, as he decides he's going to go through with it, what he's saying is, "I choose to reject Jesus as Lord. I've already said it in my words. I now call him Rabbi, not Lord. I'm now going to do it in my actions. My actions are choosing that I no longer hold him as Lord. I no longer consider him as my Saviour." And in that moment of rejection of Jesus, Satan says, "You're mine." And Satan comes into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. See, what this tells us is that the other 11 disciples are still oblivious as to what's going on. They still think that Judas as treasurer has been sent out. Why? Because he's got to go and buy provisions, or in his act of giving money to the poor, he's going out to do that. They have no idea, other than maybe John. And I think that as John writes this gospel, he takes it up a notch as he concludes this section. And it was night. We get this picture just in those words of the darkness that we're now entering into. So as we close out this scene, reflect on this question. Are your attitudes and words changing? So in other words, are you finding yourself starting to think towards others who've maybe challenged you and you're being offended by them? And are your attitudes towards them changing and the way you talk about them changing? Or are you finding that you're watching certain stuff and as a result of that, your attitudes towards others are changing and you're starting to change your language? Or you're starting to swear more or use words you wouldn't typically use? You see, if that's the case, this is a reflection of where your heart is directed. Is it directed towards Jesus, which is hope, restoration, or is it directed elsewhere? Scene 5, later that night. I've called this the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, it's the night that Jesus was betrayed. They've had their supper together. Judas is gone. And we read. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They are carrying torches, lanterns and weapons." So we're seeing now this premeditated betrayal is in progress. Judas had chosen a place that's quiet, it's dark, it's isolated. But not only that, there's a sting in the fact that this was a place that was well known to them. This was a place where Jesus had met with them on many occasions before, where maybe he'd been teaching them. Maybe they'd just been chilling out and relaxing there. But not tonight. Because tonight Judas comes with a posse of temple officials and guards. And Matthew 26 describes it this way. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. So two things that stand out straight away. One is his continued use of the word Rabbi. He's no longer using the word Lord. It's Rabbi. And the second thing was his betrayal with a kiss, which is usually a sign of affection. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. In this scene, we see polar opposites taking place. There is the actions of Jesus. This is Jesus who earlier that evening, when they'd gathered for a meal, had got down on his hands and knees with towel and bowl of water and washed the feet of all 12 disciples, including Judas. This was Jesus that when they were gathered in that room, Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And Jesus could have said something to the other 11. I reckon they'd have lynched him if they'd lynched Judas, if they'd known. But Jesus didn't say anything to the others. And then, in this moment, as Judas betrays him with a kiss, look at the words of Jesus. "Do what you came for, friend." The warmth and respect of Jesus for this man that had walked with him for 3 years, who had preached the gospel, preached that the kingdom of God was near, who had healed people in the name and with the authority of Jesus Christ. And this warmth and respect that Jesus has for Judas is still evident. He calls him friend. Reminds me of a story that Jesus told. It's a story of a father who had a son. And this son wanted to have his dad's money. And he no longer respected the position he had as a son. He no longer respected so many things about his dad. He just wanted the money. And so he said to his dad, "Can I have the money?" And his dad gave him the money and he went away to another land and he spent all that he had in total disrespect of his father. And yet his father continued to love that son, the prodigal son. And he welcomed him and he wanted him to come home because he loved him. And here we're seeing this play out as Jesus has been rejected by Judas, disrespected by Judas, and Jesus still calls him friend. I think this is really key for the next scene. But before that, I want to put this thought forward. There is nothing you have done that will stop Jesus calling you friend. Nothing that you've done that will stop Jesus calling you friend. We move into the final scene. I'll call it remorse. It's probably the next day. We're not given the exact time frame, but we know that it occurs after Jesus has been condemned. Because we read in this, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." What is it that drove Judas to remorse? I suspect some of it was this incredible love that Jesus continued to show towards him, washing his feet when he knew he was going to betray him, calling him friend. Jesus did not retaliate back against Judas, but loved him to the end. And Jesus is showing us here that we've never done anything so bad that he will stop loving us. I've had countless conversations with people, and particularly in the Ministry of Freedom Life, which is a ministry of this church, where people have said to me, "Oh, if only you knew how bad I was, there's no way God would love me anymore. Or Jesus must hate me because of what I've done." Judas had betrayed Jesus. And Jesus still called him friend. And I think that undid Judas to some extent. I think he got to this place of, oh, Jesus still loves me. And he is suddenly filled with remorse at what he's done. And so what happens next, therefore, is not a reflection of Jesus, but an action of Judas. So as Judas acknowledges his guilt, as he returns the money, and maybe he's hoping that the train of events that's in play will stop. That maybe if Jesus hasn't yet been crucified, that maybe that mightn't happen. Or maybe Judas is trying to deal with this guilt and shame that he's feeling. He's hoping that if the priests change their mind, it would at least alleviate some of that guilt. Maybe they could find a way that he could confess his sin. Maybe there's some sacrifice out there that he could do that would deal with his sin. But their response destroyed all hope. Their response was, "What is that to us? That's your responsibility. That's your fault. That's what you did." And when Judas takes all of that guilt upon himself, he sees no option. He is so filled with guilt and shame. Because you see, without Jesus, you can't deal with guilt and shame. And so with all his worldly hope gone, he went away and committed suicide. What an incredibly different ending to what we looked at last week. Last week we looked at the disciple Peter. And we saw that Peter had denied Jesus. He denied that he was a follower of Jesus. But then as the rooster crowed, he realized the mistake he'd made. He'd realized the sin of his denial. And it says that he went out and wept bitterly. He was grieved at what he had done. And then a glimmer of hope. Because we saw last week too that when the women had gone to the tomb early on the Sunday morning and come back to the disciples and said, he's no longer there, it says that all of the other disciples didn't believe them except Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Why? Because he had hope that maybe Jesus had risen. He went looking for Jesus. And as he looked for Jesus, later that day Jesus came to him. And then later on in that story, Jesus restores him and he deals with the past and he's restored to go on incredibly powerfully into ministry. What happens in Judas's situation? It says that there was his sin of betrayal. And then comes this place of remorse. And so he goes and he tries to give the money back to try and deal with the sin of what he's got. But the challenge here is the word remorse. If we go back into the original language, in the Greek language in which this was written, the word remorse is better translated as regret. Judas was filled with regret. It is one thing to regret our actions, it's a different thing to repent of our actions. And the problem here is that many people live with regret for what they've done. But to repent means to make changes. It means to be sorry for what you've done, but then to make changes in your life so you don't continue to do what you used to do that was wrong. That's repentance. And that's the key difference here between Peter and Judas. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 it puts it this way, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." In other words, for Peter, having denied Jesus, he has wept over it. He has sought to find Jesus. He has repented. As a result of that, his life is restored and he goes on without regrets into an incredibly powerful ministry for life. Judas, on the other hand, with regret, is so filled with regret, but it leads to worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow takes people into a very dark place. In his case, such ultimate despair that ended in him taking his own life. I think this is showing us that regret takes you to a very different place than repentance. When people live a life of regrets, it can destroy their lives. Whereas repentance gives you new life. Each Sunday as we wrap up, we come to these couple of questions. What do I think God's saying to me today, and what am I going to do with what I've heard? I want to take this time, and I'm just going to put up these five epilogues that we've drawn out of these scenes. And there's a lot in it, and I'd suggest you just take one of them. One that speaks to your situation. Just say, God, what are you talking to me about in relation to that? And Lord, what would you want me to do about that? How do you want me to respond? I'm going to take a minute just for you to give you time and space to think, pray. Father God, this is a really dark part of the story of Jesus and the story of Judas. It's pretty heavy. It's pretty hard. But Lord, we want to learn from it. And so, Father God, we take time now to pray and to bring before you some of these challenges in our own lives. And Lord, we take time to pray for those who are struggling with temptation, and particularly where these temptations are growing or where they're really big and it's causing them to make decisions between walking towards Jesus or walking away from Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of the Word of God, through faithful, loving Christian friends, you would help them to identify those things and be willing to bring them before you. Pray, Father God, that when we are challenged about these sins, that we would not grow in offence towards our friends or offence towards the Scriptures or offence towards God. But rather we would be willing to acknowledge that it's an issue in our life. That we'd be willing to confess it, to say sorry, and to put things in place in our lives whereby we address it so we don't continue to do it. That is, we'd repent. So that, Lord, we may see our lives turned around and restored. Father God, where we see that our words and actions and attitudes are changing, and we realise that that is a issue in our life, through the power of your Holy Spirit, may you guide us so that our heart would be directed back towards Jesus. But Lord, we want to thank you that there is nothing that we have done that will minimise, reduce, or annul the power of the love of Jesus. There's nothing that will stop him calling us friend. And I pray, Father God, for those who have considered what they've done as being so bad that they think that God would stop loving them, or that they are beyond hope, because this story of Judas shows us Jesus still calls you friend and, like the loving Father, wants you to come home to him, to know him and to see your life transformed for better. And so, Lord, we pray now for those who've lived with regret for their actions and have continued to live in regret. We thank you that because Jesus died on the cross, we can bring our regrets to him and say, Jesus, I choose to give you the regret and the pain of my past. I give it to you. And I ask that you would take it from me, that I would be able to live free from that. And where I still need to put things in place to make it right, give me the wisdom and the guidance to do that. Because we thank you that because of Jesus' death on the cross, because he rose again, repentance is available to us. We don't have to do it on our own. And in Jesus, we have new life. Lord, we thank you for all you've given us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.